Why don't we turn to Joshua? Father, again, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for a beautiful day. Lord Jesus, I just pray for tonight that we would hear your voice, that we would remember you through coming to your table, the Lord's table tonight, remembering Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And Lord, as we go through the book of Joshua, help us to remember that Joshua, Yeshua, it's the same name as Jesus. So as we look at the Old Testament Joshua, may we keep thinking of Jesus continually throughout, the same name, our Joshua. So Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need your understanding according to this word that you've given us that's so marvelous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Joshua 10, but we know from Joshua 9 that as Joshua began, as Israel, the children of Israel, and Joshua began this conquest of the promised land, they faced three types of enemies we could look at. Now, we already know it's not just Jericho, the big, formidable enemy. It's not just Ai, maybe the little tiny enemy that catches you off guard because you don't approach it correctly. But the Gibeonites, too. Remember last week, we looked at the Gibeonites. They're the sneaky ones. They sneak in and fool Israel and make a deal with them, cut a covenant with them. Compromise, I called it. Well, actually, it turns out pretty good for the Gibeonites. It turns out pretty good for Israel as well. But these three enemies of Israel represent our enemies today. Jericho represents the world. Ai represents the flesh. And if you think back to our studies, you can see where that fits. And the Gibeonites represent the devil. Simple. Now, Joshua's strategy was to take Jericho first, located right there front and center in the land. First thing they see as they cross the Jordan, right there in the center of the land. Then to take Ai, which stood on the northeast. And then to the south they'd go. But they end up with this alliance with Gibeon. So to the south is an alliance with the Gibeonites. And we saw how clever the Gibeonites were. How tricky they were. They were clever. They came and they tricked Joshua into an alliance. And it turned out kind of good because they end up doing a lot of servile work and working in the tabernacle and actually falling in love with the true and living God. In chapter 10, we're going to see another miraculous victory for Israel. First, the southern kings of Canaan assemble here in this chapter to attack Gibeon. The very first thing as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, Gibeon is in league with God's people. What happened when you became in league with God's people? What happened? Didn't take long to get attacked, did it? Here they are. They are aligned with God's people. They're under attack right away. Right away, persecution. So, again, the southern kings of Canaan assemble for an attack on Gibeon. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." So the leader of this group, Adoni Zedek, he's the king of Jerusalem. He's quite a guy, actually. His name means Lord of Righteousness. Now, he's not. He's not. He's actually really the opposite of the Lord of Righteousness. I believe this guy is another guy who represents the Antichrist. There's many types of the Antichrist. Pharaoh, Haman, I mean, there's a lot of them. Here's another guy. And his name means Lord of Righteousness, but he's not. He's actually very opposite that. And I believe that representing the Antichrist, he's opposed to Joshua, who represents the Christ. So our Joshua here, represents Jesus. This guy represents the Antichrist. If Adonai Zedek, the false lord of righteousness, represents the Antichrist, isn't it interesting that here he amasses a bunch of nations to come against Joshua, to come against Israel, just as we would see in the book of Revelation and so on. He leads many nations against Joshua. The Antichrist will do that against Jesus and Israel. So he's out to discourage others from joining Israel too. He doesn't want them to join. And you know, by saying this, I'm thinking these other nations are afraid, oh, we better join them or they're going to attack us like they're attacking Gibeon. So we better get with them. So he wants to discourage. It says here that the enemies of Israel feared greatly. But just like our spiritual enemies, they don't retreat because they're afraid. They don't retreat when they're afraid. Instead, they launch attacks that are even more bold. It's kind of like animals. When animals are threatened, they'll attack before you do. It's kind of like that. They launch these attacks that are even more bold. Even though they're scared, they're still clever about it. They're men of war and everything, so they're afraid to directly attack Israel. So what they're going to do is attack Israel's new friends, the Gibeonites. They're going to attack their new allies, the Gibeonites. And Gibeon was a great city. But with these five armies against it, they don't stand much of a chance. It was like a royal city, a large city, greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty, Gibeon, but they're outnumbered. So again, we're reminded that the Gibeonites didn't submit to Israel because of weakness. Actually, we read that all their men were mighty. Now, I'm looking at Gibeon. Okay, they were tricky and everything, but they end up on the right side. You know, they really do. It's not because they were weak. Actually, they're mighty. But if you remember, it was because of their love and their honor for God that they end up being servants in the temple of God, being servants for God. They actually come to submit to perpetual service in the work of the tabernacle. Hewers of wood, carriers of water in the service of the Lord. I mean, they could have fled. They could have ran away. They could have done a lot of things. They didn't do that. They meant what they said. They tricked their way in. But you know what? How many of us have been deceitful in our intentions and things, even in church, even in serving the Lord, and the Lord still takes us and straightens us out and cleans us up and uses our mistakes and everything for his glory? Here, this makes me think of how quick persecution comes. Just as soon as they're allied with Israel, here it comes. They're under attack. I don't know about you guys, but when I first got saved, it didn't take long for the persecution to come. Because the Lord made sure I was one of those guys who liked to share his faith. And I got attacked right away. So, and it happens. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So, hey, don't forget your servants. Come quickly. Save us. Help. You know, that kind of thing. And the Gibeonites, and I think rightly so, I really believe that, they look to the people of Israel as their helper and their protectors. You know, I think that knowing God now and knowing the Israelites and knowing the God that they serve, they expect these people to come and help them. And they do. I think it's right, too. They're not too proud to ask for help. I like that. So Joshua and the people of Israel are faithful to him, even though I don't read anywhere here where there's a vow made to protect the Gibeonites. Israel doesn't make a vow of protection. You know, they don't have a contract on that or anything like that. Listen, Israel's going to travel 25 miles uphill, 4,000 feet in elevation, in the rocks and in the mountains at night, and get there immediately. You know what that means? They ran 25 miles uphill to defend some people who lied to them. I mean, that is really something else. 25 miles uphill at night, a treacherous journey, with Gibeon surrounded by enemies, and Israel comes to their rescue. I like this, to help them. I think Joshua, this is where another place where Joshua is a type of Jesus. What situation did you find yourself in when he came to rescue you? Was anything too out there for him? He came from a whole nother, he came from outside the universe to come here to rescue me. I was surrounded by the enemy. I don't know, for him to run 25 miles uphill would be nothing. He did whatever it took. I like this. So Joshua is like a type of Christ here. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have, here we go again, I have delivered. I've done it. It's done. It's past tense. I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Wow. Promised victory. So as a picture of Jesus, Joshua goes to rescue the same people who had lied to him. And again, I say, well, Jesus comes to the rescue of undeserving people too. He does, doesn't he? Unworthy people, doesn't he? You know, last night, you guys, I saw this movie. It's called War Room. It's another movie put out by the Kendrick brothers. Thanks, honey. And it's the best one yet. And it's all about prayer. This old black woman teaches people to pray. Not just pray, go to war. Go to war with the enemy. Go to war in prayer with God. And she prays like nobody's business. And the thing is, she keeps pounding away about grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. How great is our God that he gives it to us anyway? And I'm looking at this. Jesus comes to rescue undeserving people. These people had lied to Israel. Well, Jesus gets lied to all the time. Lord, I will serve you. I will go. How many times do we break those vows and everything? Jesus comes to the rescue of undeserving people too. Unworthy people. People who were far away. Far away. How far away were you when Jesus came to rescue you? He did it for me. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even when I'm not faithful, he's still going to stay faithful. Even when Jim screws up for the 200th time, God isn't going to say, that's it, I've had it with you. Well, we may not be faithful, but he always is. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Again, suddenly. I mean, they ran. They had to run. All night long, they're running. Joshua and his men travel all night, 25 miles, 4,000 feet in altitude, immediately on foot. They ran. And the Lord discomfited them, that's the enemy, before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. So why does God allow five kings and their armies to attack the Gibeonites? I think it's kind of simple, because all in one battle, Israel's able to take them all down at once. They're all assembled in one place. Israel's able to take them all and wipe them all out, all five of them at once. Five birds with one stone. Or, well, we're going to see a lot of stones, but five birds with one stone, we could say. Many big stones is actually what's going to happen. Now, it was a big mistake for Joshua, if you remember, to rely on his own wisdom. We've seen him do that a couple of times. To act hastily, to not pray, to not seek the Lord's direction. We've seen him get spanked for that a couple of times. He signed a treaty with Gibeon. But don't forget that the God he serves is able to take Joshua and Israel's mistakes and turn them around. He's able to take your mistakes, my mistakes, and turn them into blessings. Gibeon becomes a blessing to Israel, actually, the way I read it, until later Saul kind of really breaks that treaty and kills the Gibeonites, which is a shame, but we know Saul's history. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. Now we're going to see that hailstones are involved, but the way this is worded, a lot of people will say this could be meteorites. It could be. It's God. I mean, God can do anything that he wants to. But here, these great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Wow, that's a lot of hailstones. And it must be pretty big hailstones. But what gets me, These men are stoned because that's the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy. Leviticus 24, if you guys remember, it's the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy. These people have been blaspheming the Lord for over 400 years. They know of the Lord. They know of Israel's history. For 400 years, they've been doing it their own way. And they're a really sick, wicked society. Now, in the New Testament, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is called the unpardonable sin. Now, before anybody asks me, could I have done the unpardonable sin? No, not yet, unless you're dead. Because with the unpardonable sin, it means that you've said no to the Holy Spirit leading you to Jesus too many times, and you've died without knowing Christ. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You have blown off the Holy Spirit in leading you to Jesus, trying to show you how badly you need Jesus, and you've died without him. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. You've died without Christ. There's no second chance. You can't come back again. So you need to be saved. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And if you die unsaved, there's no second chance. God gives all the chances now. Now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you got to call upon the Lord. Now. Before it's too late, you need to be saved. You better take him. Now, the hail here itself, it could have been a phenomenon of nature. The scientists want to say, yeah, there's records in Israel's history of great hailstorms, and they want to explain it away scientifically. It's a phenomenon of nature. But you know what I find? The aim and the timing obviously display the hand of God. The timing, number one. The aim, not one Israelite even gets touched by a hailstone. Not one. I mean, what are the odds? It's got to be God. So, again, these could be meteorites too, but all the hail doesn't, not one piece touches an Israelite. You know, we might say, all hail the king, or all hail from the king, or all hail broke loose here, but no Israelites are hit. You know, in Job 38, it talks about the treasures of the hail, where God has a storehouse of hail. Saved up for the day, a treasury of hail for the time of trouble, or for the day of war. And mainly it's for the tribulation, but I wondered too if some of it was for this time, where it speaks of that in Job chapter 38. Now the Canaanites who worship nature deities, they've got to be thinking here that even their own gods are against them. Because as they're looking around, they know they're dying and none of the Israelites are. How come our gods are even against us? I still believe it's grace in that maybe it's time to wake up, you guys, and see that you're the only ones dying. The Israelites aren't. Maybe there is something about their God. How many more things do you need to prove it? Well, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. So seeing God's miraculous hand in action actually gives Joshua the boldness to ask for an even bigger miracle, an even more amazing miracle to keep the day going here, to keep the sun from setting. So Israel had time to accomplish a victory here before it got dark outside. Verse 13, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Now, the book of Jasher was obviously known to them. It isn't known to us. It's not around. I don't know of anybody who knows exactly what was in the book of Jasher. I think it was a book of wars. But obviously, God had decided it's not to be in our book. God is the author and finisher of this book, and God is the editor of this book, and he decides what we needed in here and what we don't. So evidently, he's decided we don't need this. We didn't need that book. He's the editor of the Bible. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So people want to know, how is the length of this day extended? How does it happen? It could be a slowing of the earth's rotation. It could be, I don't know, it could be a tilting of the earth's axis. Some people think maybe that's where the axis tilted, because it's still tilted. I don't know. It could be a miracle of light reflection. I don't know. It's God's doing. That's good enough for me. Simple. God did it. God, whatever God did, he did. And it worked. So it doesn't matter. It could be, you know, a miracle of light reflection, but it's God. Whatever it means, the result is clear. The sun stood still. Simple. In the sky. And Israel's able to complete the victory. Now, some people criticize this portion of Scripture saying that, obviously, since the sun is always still, the earth rotates around the sun. So Joshua's wrong when he says here, the sun stood still. No. Because this kind of criticism doesn't account for our everyday speaking. We say the sun rose or, you know, whatever. The things we kind of say, we use the term sunrise and sunset without a second thought. Well, and modern astronomy tells us that the sun is in motion. It actually is in motion. So maybe the sun did literally stand still. God can do that. God created the sun. God created millions of suns. Our sun is a star. There's millions of stars out there. Like I shared a few weeks ago, the biggest star of all, I think it was Epsilon, could take in like 3 million of our suns and just encompass them. God can do anything he wants to. He created it. Now, what I really find interesting, too, is just about every culture on earth. If they go back in their records, they have a longest day story or a longest night. Depends on which side of the globe you're on. Think about that now. All these cultures have this similar story of a long day or a long night, approximately the same time. Some think that this is why we had to add 5 days to the 360-day calendar. I don't know. I'm not into all that stuff. I just know that God did it. That's good enough for me. So it says, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. So Joshua didn't ask God to do the fighting for him either. I like this. Joshua obeys God. He trusts God's word. He does what he's supposed to do. He doesn't sit back and let God do it all. Faith without works is dead. Joshua uses his faith and gets going. He doesn't expect God to do all of the fighting, even though God did do some of it. So Joshua just asked that God would miraculously give him the opportunity to continue this battle. Lord, let us finish. Let us have the time, the opportunity to fight for you. So when we work in partnership with God, again, I know I've said this many times, even though God did some of it, Joshua just asked for this opportunity. And again, God wants to partner with us. I like that about God. He wants us to be his partners in what he's doing. And when we work in partnership with God, always in touch with our Gilgal. Okay, when I say our Gilgal, Gilgal is where they keep going back to. And they built that monument. It's where God conquered them. Where they were conquered, and they finally submit to God. Gilgal is where they go back to. Gilgal is where they remember. Your Gilgal, the day you got saved. Go back to that. I am saved. I gave my heart to Christ. They're always in touch with their Gilgal. In other words, the place where Israel was conquered, all right, by God. Then we'll see God do amazing things. We'll be able to say there has been no day like that, too. And maybe this miracle is alluded to in Zechariah chapter 14, where the day of God's fighting against the nations is said to be one day, and that evening time it shall be light. Maybe that's what's alluded to there. I'm not really sure, but like here. But there was never any day like it before or since where God put such an honor upon faith and prayer and upon Israel's cause. You know what, too? I'm thinking with this National Day of Prayer tomorrow, if our country really seriously prays, do you know what could happen? This movie I saw last night, it's so profound. It was so awesome to watch this woman pray and teach other people to pray. She prayed the Lord would bring people into her life that she could teach to pray. I thought, what a great prayer. Now she's got all these warriors with her. She's building an army in this movie. And I thought, tomorrow, the army can get moving. The army can put our boots on and get going and really pray. Pray as a nation together. It says here, never was any day like it before or since where God put such an honor upon faith and prayer and upon Israel's cause. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told, Joshua saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. This is to show them, look it, they're just men. They're just like you. Keep this in mind. It doesn't matter who the president is or who this guy is or who that. It's just a man. It's just a man that God wants to give grace to. It's just a man who's a sinner like us. It's just a man who needs Jesus Christ. I could get all mad at the present situation in our nation right now and blame it on men and think that, well, I was an unsaved man too. They're just men. We need to remember that. You know, we want to judge everybody. Like I said Sunday, we want to sit next to everybody and look at them and think, why I'm better than them. No. What did Paul say? Why not esteem them more highly than yourself? And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua slew them and smote them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down off the trees and cast them into a cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones on the cave's mouth, which remain even unto this day. So Joshua orders these large stones rolled over the mouth of the caves, and he sets a guard on it. And he says, don't stay there yourselves. Put a guard, but pursue the enemy and attack their rear guard. So Joshua won't allow anything, even the personal capture of these kings, to keep them from completing Israel's victory. So the kings can be held and dealt with later on. Let's finish this battle. Let's finish up here. Now, there's a very similar event in the book of Revelation where another false lord of righteousness, just like this Adonai Zedek, he leads a group of nations against our Joshua, Jesus Christ, who's come to possess the land. But also in the midst of their defeat, the kings hide in a cave, fearing, in fear of this conquering Joshua, Revelation chapter 6. But here, the Canaanites know beyond any doubt that God is with Joshua, that God is with Israel, because their respect is so great that nobody even moves their tongue against Israel. You know what? I would not even do that today. If you bless Israel, you're blessed. If you curse Israel, you're cursed. So no one even says anything here. They don't even move their tongue against the children of Israel. And I think just like Israel, the church should be feared in the sense that it's God's bride. Think about this. The church, I believe that the church here, it should be feared in the sense that it should be a place where people know that God will conquer them. If I keep going there, God will conquer me. God will wash me in his word, and he'll eventually conquer. One of the things about that movie last night was this lady saying, quit fighting. God, you ain't gonna win. You ain't gonna win. It's so true. I thought, how many times do you fight God? You don't win. I believe the church the same way, just like Israel. It should be feared in the sense that people, if they're going to the right church and they keep going to the right church, eventually God's gonna conquer them. He will. They should have the idea, well, if I keep coming here, if the water of the word washes me, God's going to conquer me. I have to submit my life to him. Do it now. It makes it so much easier. You fight and fight and fight for years, and you don't get anywhere. Give up now. Surrender. You know, as we were sitting here and we sang about surrender, I do this. Surrender, that means surrender. Any cop will tell you they know exactly what that means. Submit your life to him. Too many churches present a harmless God. Okay, please, I'm not trying to like picture him as a God of fire and brimstone. Well, he is throwing hail here, but it's on the enemies. But if you think about this, too many churches present God as harmless, a God who doesn't demand surrender from his people. He does, but it's the best thing you can do. It really is. Too many churches present a harmless God who demands no surrender of his people. So afterward, Joshua killed him, and he hangs him, and the Canaanite kings are executed. You know, I couldn't help thinking today, our king was hanged and thrown in a cave, and rocks put over the mouth of the cave as well. Our king, Jesus. But our king lives. Our king is alive. Joshua wants it clear that there can be absolutely no compromise with the enemy, none at all, with these Canaanite kings, and they stay dead. They have to. If they represent our sins, they must stay dead. Throw rocks on them, bury them, throw them in a cave, whatever it takes. Hack them to pieces, kill them, slay them, hang them. If they represent your sins, do whatever it takes. So, and they stay dead. That's the pattern, though. We can't allow any place in our lives for our spiritual enemies. You know, sometimes we dance around and think, we dance around the edges of temptation and think we can get away with it. Don't. All the ground belongs to Jesus Christ. It must be taken for him. Here, verse 25, the idea of partnering with God in the pursuit of victory is repeated again. God promises victory over all our enemies against whom we fight. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did to the king of Jericho. So on that day Joshua took Makeda and its king with a sword, and he utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. None are left alive. None remained. They all moved on next to the Canaanite city of Libna. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him into Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with one edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did it unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. You know, he's doing exactly as he's told. There's no enemies left, and they move on to Lachish. And Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir and fought against it. And he took it and the king thereof and all the cities thereof. And they smote them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and the king thereof as he had done unto Libna and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all the kings. He left none remaining, but he utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. So after conquering Jericho, after conquering Ai, you might say semi-conquering Gibeon and conquering these five kings, the country is split in two. And after this northern campaign, it's split. So then Joshua and Israel move south, smiting all the cities down there with a single-edged sword. The edge of the sword. I like that. I couldn't pass this up because our weapon, Ephesians 6:17, it's the sword of the Spirit. We just went through this not that long ago. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword to wage war on sin. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's our weapon. There's our only offensive weapon, really. In verse 41, "And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea." Now, this is interesting. You guys remember Kadesh Barnea? We were talking about this in my office not that long ago, but that's where they chickened out. That's where they lacked faith 40 years earlier. If you guys remember our study in Numbers, back when we were in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. They went into the land from Kadesh Barnea. They come back to Kadesh Barnea and they tell Moses, "No, there's giants in the land. We can't do it." 10 of the 12 chicken out. Two guys say, "Let's take it. They're bred for us." It's Joshua and Caleb. So one of the men here at Kadesh Barnea, Joshua, who Joshua and Caleb are the only ones left from that generation still alive. Here they are back at Kadesh Barnea. "Joshua smote him from there, even unto Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him under the camp to Gilgal." So in a few weeks, these six cities are defeated without a single loss for Israel. Each battle is a test for them, too. None of them were easy, but under the leadership of Joshua, they're victorious in all of them. And God's desire is that we should enjoy the same kind of life of victory, too. See, this is just as much for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." From battle to battle, glory to glory, grace to grace. The victory was won one at a time. It's the same thing for us. We often want to do everything and win every battle for God all at once. Take it all right now. And this can be Satan's strategy to discourage us. He'll let you do that. You'll go ahead. Take all you can. Take all the battles you can. Take so much on you can't even handle it. And then he could come at you. It's his strategy to set us up for a strong attack of discouragement. Well, these weren't the only Canaanite cities in the region, but these were the military strongholds. And what I like is you let the Lord fight for you. He knows in advance where to fight, when to fight, where to strike. We can tear down strongholds in our prayer. God knew what he was doing in selecting which particular battles to fight and when they needed to be fought. The key to victory is the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There's the key. And it's true, we battle against our own spiritual enemies, of course, but we can only win as we see the Lord fighting on our behalf. He provides the victory as we walk in it. We need to come to realize that the victory was won at the cross. And that's what we're here for tonight. The victory was won at the cross. And now we need to live in the light of that victory. Colossians 2:15 says exactly that. Listen, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle." He put on display, put them on display, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it or over them in it, meaning the cross. So in that sense, Romans 8:37 says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus. Listen, to be disappointed in ourselves is to have trusted in ourselves. You ever been disappointed in yourself? That means you trusted in yourself. You trusted in man. You'll even let yourself down. I know I do. But it shows that we've tried to fight the battle in our own resources, not the Lord's victory. Verse 43, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So Israel's victories, they always came from Gilgal because this was the place of total faith, the place of commitment and fellowship with God, and it's the place where Israel had been conquered by God. They return there, and I believe that we don't become victorious and say, okay, where's the next battle? I think we need to go back to where we were before the victory. And I like to say, go back to being a nothing again. You great victory. You want to march on to the next one, and maybe even do pray. I think we should go back to where we were before that victory, settle down a minute, and think of, I'm still a nobody. You know what I mean? Go back to that, not launch out in this, oh, nothing's going to stop me now. I think we need to go back there, and at least in our hearts. I think that's what Gilgal can be. It's a place of total faith and commitment and fellowship with God. It's the place where you were conquered by God. It's the place where Israel had been conquered by God. So they returned there. So turn to Mark 10. In Mark 10, we'll look at verse 46. Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They've just gone into Judea, and on their way, they're coming upon Jericho. They're on their way to the cross, or he's on his way to the cross, headed towards Jerusalem. Verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Maybe you can identify with this. Maybe you feel that this is you sitting on the side of the road. Maybe you feel like around you things are happening, people are moving, times are changing, stuff like that. But you're just sitting there wondering and begging and feeling like I'm not important. Does God even know me? Does God even know that I'm here? Kind of a thing. You're just sitting there, not important. Well, this guy has faith. Verse 48 says, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. Shut up, man. Be quiet. But he cried the more, a great deal. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. The son of David is a term that would be used by one that understands that this is the Messiah. This is a term for the Messiah. He's a son of David. He's in the lineage of King David. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. This is understanding. This is awesome. Again, it's a term of one who knows that this is the Messiah. Verse 49, and Jesus stood still. Listen, the Son stood still. It's almost in the same place. It's in the same area. It's near Jericho. It's not that far away. The Son stands still. How many hundred years later? Right here on this road, the Son stood still and commanded him to be called, right there near Jericho. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. So if you do identify with this, if you do feel like all around you things are happening and people are moving and times are changing, but you're just sitting there wondering and begging and not feeling important, do you have the faith to call out to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ loves you so much. You cry out to him, have mercy on me, son of David. You know what? He will stand still because you're calling out for mercy. And the God of mercy, think about that. You can make the Lord stand still. He wants to hear that. Do you have the faith to call out to Jesus? When he hears, have mercy, when he hears himself proclaimed as Lord, do you know what happens? The Son, S-O-N, will stand still. And he, that's blind Bart, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? See, he called out and God heard him. The blind man said unto him, listen, Lord, Lord. You know what? He does exactly what Joshua does. He does. He listens to God's word. Somewhere he got enough of God's word, he knows who this man is. He had believed God's word. He acts on it too. Faith without works is dead. He does something. He does what he can. He obeys, And then publicly, he proclaims this. Just Joshua did the same things. Joshua did the exact same things. Publicly, he cries out, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Listen, he's saying, he's Lord, I know you can do a miracle. I know you're the Messiah. And I know you can give me mercy. This is like the sinner's prayer on the road right there. He's acknowledging everything he needs to acknowledge to Jesus Christ right there. So he cast away his garment, he rose, he came to Jesus, and you know, Jesus asked, what do you want? He says, I want my sight, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. So Bartimaeus sat by the side of the road because he was blind. And it's likely that his blindness was the result of heredity, really, because Bartimaeus means son of the unclean one. So his parents had passed a disease on to him, probably. That's why he's named what he's named. They passed on a disease that produced blindness in him. And I think it's thrilling to think that Bartimaeus now follows Jesus with his eyes open, the eyes of his heart, too. In a few days, he's going to see Jesus dying on a cross. My question is anybody here blind today? Ask the Lord to give you sight. I know you're not physically blind. Are the eyes of your heart wide open? Maybe you need to ask for that. Have we seen Jesus dying for us? Let's pray. Lord, we so want to thank you for your word. Lord, we so want to thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, you've called us to remember you as we come to the communion table. And Father, we do want to remember your son, Jesus. We want to thank him. We want to praise him. Lord, we're so grateful for your gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you paid for our sins. And we do remember. Bless us tonight. Continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want a closer walk with you and a greater understanding of your grace, please. We want to fall in love more. So please hear us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn just a couple more pages to Mark 14. He says in Mark 14, verse 22, Jesus, at the Passover, or it says there, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he said too, if you remember, remember me. Remember me when you do this. We do. We do, Lord, we remember you. Your body was broken for us. You took our sin upon yourself and paid for our sin. We partake of this bread symbolizing your broken body given for us. Let's partake. Again, Lord, we thank you for your broken body. We thank you, Lord, for washing away our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that you give us every day. Thank you so much. Please continue to fill us with your Spirit, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus gave the bread first. This is interesting. You ever wonder why? I wondered, would I break the bread first and give that, or would it be the blood first, or the, you know, the juice? Well, Jesus gave the bread first and followed it by the cup. And by doing that, essentially, he's saying that I will come into you just as you are, and then I will cleanse you with my blood. Now, I'm not saying we get Jesus into us by eating a piece of bread. You know better than that. By faith, the Lord comes into us. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. But I like thinking about this. He's saying, I'll come into you just as you are, and then I'll cleanse you in the blood. In other words, you don't get cleansed first and come. You just come. You just come. You receive him, and then he cleans. He cleans the fish after he catches them. You don't get cleaned up first. You just come. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So the blood of the new covenant, the shedding of blood in a sacrifice, was always God's requirement in establishing any covenant. We know Jesus Christ's blood needed to be shed for the remission of sins for many. This literally means for the benefits of many, for all who would receive it. When I think about this, when I read this phrase, for the sins of many, he doesn't say for all, but all who will receive, receive. All who will take it will be washed, but not everybody will they? Do you ever have your heart bleed? Do you ever sit there and cry? I was crying in that movie last night, watching this man's heart be so hard. He comes eventually around, but do you ever just look at people in crowds? I look at people in crowds and my heart breaks. I go to a sporting event and I look at all the people and I know 90% of them are not going to heaven at this point. I think of that. The remission of sins for many, so it literally means for the benefit of many, not all, but all who will. The many are all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, and so on, whoever. Take this cup, and we say, Lord, thank you. We partake in thanks and praise, and Lord, we partake. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are our God. Lord, you will fight our battles for us. Lord, if we believe your word, Lord, if we do what you call us to do, Lord, if we obey and we call out to you, we even call out publicly. Lord, I pray that you have heard our prayers tonight. Lord, I thank you for this amazing sacrifice that you took upon yourself for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for becoming a man. Thank you for becoming the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for rising again from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy we enjoy every day. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Lord, we ask you tonight to bless us. I pray, Father, that tomorrow we would really pray, that this nation would really, really pray. Father, I thank you so much for all you've done. And Lord, I pray for a greater understanding of your grace, knowing again, Lord, that we fall in love with you more and more and more as you reveal that grace to us, because we understand how there's no way we could ever deserve it, but you give it to us freely. Thank you, Jesus. As we leave tonight, I pray that we'd be a blessing to everybody we come in contact with. Lord, I pray for a safe trip home, and thank you again, Jesus. We take the cup of salvation, and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.